I told Janet that to keep everybody awake, whenever I quoted a verse, I was going to have you stand up. I won't do that. But I did tell Janet if she fell asleep, I'd make her stand up and read it. So, okay. So we talked about this morning the need for Christ and the need for the sacrifice because of our sin, because of the separation of us from God. There's an interesting passage in Job. Everybody, I hope, remembers the story of Job, right? Job is minding his own business, following God, doing what was right, living a life just like you and I. He was quite wealthy, was quite prosperous with his family, and in just a short span of time, he lost everything, right? Pretty much everything. He had himself. He had some personal properties left, but not a lot. And he had his wife. And he had at least three friends. Now, those friends showed up. What were they going to do? What was their goal when they got there? They were going to comfort him. And they did okay until they started talking. While they just listened to Job, everything was okay. Job was feeling, he was sad, he was sorry about what was going on, but he was dealing with it. And then they started talking. And the three of them together, what had they decided about Job's situation? Why did they think Job was in that position? He'd sinned. He'd done something. Now, we find this idea even in our own lives sometimes, right? Something goes wrong, we instantly think, well, what'd I do? When in reality, maybe we didn't do anything. It just happened. But that's what we tend to do. Now, Job held out for a little bit, didn't he? He held out for a little bit. I have not sinned. I am upright before God. I haven't done anything wrong. But eventually, his friends wear him down. And he starts to wonder what he did wrong. And there's an interesting passage in Job chapter 9. We could go back a little bit, but starting in verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. This is Job talking. They flee away, they see no good, they pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. Does that sound familiar? When things aren't going well, what do we try to do? We try to put on a good face, try to make happy, but we just can't get away from our suffering sometimes. So verse 28, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. He's saying, if I have sin, even if I wash myself with the purest water and with soap, my clothes themselves will testify to the filth that I am because of his sin. If he sinned. Okay? So he's starting to transition into a possibility, maybe I did do something wrong and I just don't know it. And now what do I do about it? So look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am. He, who is the he there? God. For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job cries out for a mediator. He says, if I have sinned, and in Job's mind, this is still a big if. He's still trying to figure this out. But he says, if I have sinned, what can I do about it? I could clean myself from head to toe, and that won't make any difference. because there's nobody to go between me and God. How do I approach God, he says. How can I get there? I can't take him to court. I can't show up on his doorstep, knock on his door, and plead my case. He says I need a mediator. And he says if he could have a mediator, then he would not be as afraid of God. It wouldn't terrify him. But he says, that's not how I'm living right now. He's afraid. But notice his qualifier for the mediator, who may lay his hand on us both. Who may lay his hand on us both. In that, I get the picture of Job doesn't just want anybody to speak between him and God. He wants somebody to speak between him and God that understands both him and God. That's the mediator that Job thinks he needs in order to bridge that gap between him and God. Well, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start with verse 3. Well, we'll start with verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And who is that? Not just Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. You see that? And my Bible doesn't have that italicized. You know, in your Bibles, if a word is italicized, that means it's not exactly word for word. That word isn't exactly word for word from the original. But for our English, we've got to throw it in there so it makes sense. Because when you translate from one language to another, it doesn't always go smooth. But mine's not, the word man in mine isn't italicized. So that means God put that in there on purpose. There's a word there. He made sure it was there. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And this is why it's the man and not just Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Jesus, when he was up in heaven, where was Jesus before he showed up in Mary's womb? He was in heaven. Chad read the verse this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1. So we've got this presence of Christ in heaven. So why can't Christ be the mediator before Mary? Why can't he? Because he's not the man. When he was in heaven with God from the beginning, he knew what it was to be God. He was God. He understood God. He talked to God. He was part of God. He was with God. He had, other than just the knowledge that he had of man, he had never experienced what it was like to be a man. Now this is hard for me to get my hands around sometimes, because for me, for example, I can read about, well, we'll just, the military. I've never been in the military. Never been in a war. Okay? I can read books, I can see movies, I can talk to people, I can do things to try to understand what that would be like. But without ever having stepped foot one day in the military or one day on a battlefield, can I really know what that's like? I can't. I can't. Because I've never experienced it. Now, I think God's a little bit different. Because I think God can better understand what it's like to be me than I can understand what it's like to be in a battle. Because he's so much smarter than I am. And he made me. So there's the analogy breaks down a little bit. But still, in order for Jesus to be the mediator, he had to know personally and intimately what it was like to be a man. That's what Job wanted when he said, I need somebody that can lay his hands on us both. That can understand what it's like to be God, but can also understand what it's like to be me. And what I'm going through. And what's happening around me. And that is the man, Jesus Christ. So I want to take a little bit of time, the rest of the time, and I want to look at why Jesus is the perfect mediator. Why he is the perfect sacrifice. Well, we've talked a little bit about it. He is God and man. But let's go to a specific passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's see, we'll start with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus, by coming here and being born and getting a splinter, stubbing his toe, hitting his hand with a hammer, all the things that we do in our life, by being tempted, as was brought out in the quiz, not just those three times, but continually in many different forms, by bleeding and suffering at the hands of people he could have just thought the thought and destroyed. He could have spoke the word and it would have all been over. One of the temptations was taking him up to the temple mount, to the top. Cast yourself down, and what did Satan say would happen? Angels will pick you up. Would that have happened if he'd have jumped off? I think probably so. God promised it. I will be with you. I will protect you. Now, well, so he could have. And it would, God says, I'll protect you. It's hard for us to understand that. The faith it would take to jump off of there, but it also took a lot of self-control not to shove it back in Satan's face and say, see, God is on my side. Because by doing that, he would have been giving in to Satan and the temptation. So he fought through all the temptations that we deal with. And then, even to the point of bleeding and suffering at the hands of people he could have destroyed, could have called it off, said it's all over, I'm done. Let them make fun of him. Let them slap him. This is God. And he allowed this to happen. Why? So that he could know what it's like when I suffer at the hands of people that don't like me because what I believe is true. That's why. So he would understand. So he would have complete, intimate knowledge of what it's like to be me and what it's like to be you. He can, as God and man, lay his hand on us both and be the mediator. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How much sin did Christ, how much sin did Christ have? None. He made no errors. He made no mistakes. There was not a time when he knew what God wanted him to do and he didn't do it. There was not a time when he knew what God didn't want him to do and he did it anyway. There was no gulf between him and God. Remember, his prayer, I pray, we talked about it in our class downstairs, that my followers may be one with me and with you, just like I am one with you. No gulf, no gap. Perfection through unity. That's what he prayed for. That's what he wanted. There was no gap, no chasm between Christ, between Jesus and his God. None. But how much sin did he bear when he went to the cross? All of it. There couldn't be a bigger gap. There's nobody else in the history of mankind that has been able to say that they were both sinless, but yet the sin bearer. It can't be said of anyone else. Nobody else in history was going to be able to do that. Otherwise, the passage we looked at in Romans chapter 2 this morning, all men have sinned, would be a lie. That would be a lie. If there was anybody else in the history of mankind, Abraham, Isaac, they all had sin, right? David. David was the hero of the Israelite people. They held him up as what a king should be. But look at all the mistakes he made. Look at all the tragedy he brought to Israel because of his pride and selfishness and lack of control. Nobody, there was no one in the history of the world that could say they have no sin. But Jesus could. So to know what it was like to bear the weight of sin, God placed all the sin on him. It wasn't his, but he felt it. He felt it. He felt the rejection of God, even though God never rejected him. At what point, you remember when he was on the cross and he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Had God really forsaken him? Had he left? Why did he say that? Because he felt what it was like to have that gulf between him and God. He knew what sin felt like. Not what it felt like to sin, but he knew what the guilt of sin felt like. And so he is able to stand between me and God and be both sinless before God, but know what it feels like to be me when I have that guilt, that weight of sin in my life. He knows. He knows. There's one more thing I want to point out that he's both, and that's from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to go down to verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay, now, let's just stop right there for a second. Because this is God taking us as people who didn't live under the Old Testament and trying to help us understand what it might have been like to live under the Old Testament and to figure this out. The priesthood under Israel, who was supposed to be high priest? Do you know? Aaron's descendant. The oldest functioning male member of Aaron's descendancy. That's who was supposed to be high priest. But I don't know, hopefully you know this, but by the time Christ came along, and it started way before that, but by the time Christ came along, it was an election of sorts. One person would be high priest for a year, and then somebody else would be high priest for a year, and then somebody else would be high priest for a year, and there was no descendancy like a lineage. It was just, they were still supposedly of Aaron's family somehow, but there was no real reasoning to it. It was popularity contest, who they thought would do the best job. Okay? But even when it was a lineage, what was going to happen to that man that was high priest eventually? He's going to die. Then what was going to happen? Somebody else was going to become high priest. Now, as an Israelite, that high priest represented your connection to God. That was it, right there. So you had to have complete confidence and trust that that man knew what he was doing when he offered those sacrifices. Because your cleansing of your sin depended on him. And you might wake up one day and you've got a new high priest that's studied about how to be a high priest, has talked to people that have been high priests, but has never been a high priest before. And there might be a chance they make a mistake. Go back and read all the things that that man, that high priest, had to do. We don't have time to do it this afternoon. But go back and read sometime all the things that that man had to do in order to offer that sacrifice for sin once a year. Okay? Just that one. Once a year he's going to do it. It might be he only does it once in his entire life, depending on how old he is when he becomes high priest and when he dies. He may only do this one time. But if he does it wrong, two things happen. First of all, he's going to die. So that's sort of motivation to get it right the first time. But second of all, the sins of the people stay. The whole nation is depending on you for their forgiveness from God. I've often said that if I'd have been high priest, I'd have had somebody, maybe three people, that we'd spent months going through that and making a list of all the things in order that I had to do. And I'd have several people at a time checking them off to make sure I didn't miss anything. Because I didn't want to die. So that's the high priest, okay? So here he's saying, let's get back to Hebrews 7. So in verse 24, because he continues forever, Christ is eternal, has an unchangeable priesthood. That priesthood is not going to alter. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That is Christ's sole purpose at right now, is to be the mediation between God and man. That's his job, if you want to put it that way. That's the reason for his existence at this point. So he knows what he's doing. That's the point. It's not going to change. We can count on it. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is, look at this list, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, become higher than the heavens. Now, what high priest before Christ was able to say that about themselves? They couldn't. Because they couldn't live up to that. It's impossible. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. See, that was one of the things the high priest had to do. Before he could offer the sacrifice for everybody else's sin, he had to make a sacrifice for his own. Because he wasn't perfect. But look about Christ's sacrifice, the end of verse 27. For this he did, Christ did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. See, the high priest we have, that is our connection to God, didn't have to offer up any sacrifices for himself because he had no sin. He was already perfect before God. So that makes it easier for him to stand perfect before God and plead my case. Because there's no sin in his life. See? As an Israelite, if I watched that high priest do everything he was supposed to do, and I knew he'd done everything exactly like he was supposed to do, I could still have that thought in the back of my head, what if he has sin in his life that's not dealt with? That's my mediator. He's no better than me. He's no better than me. But we have a high priest that's much better than us. And much better than the previous priesthood. Because he's not just the high priest. He's also the sacrifice. A perfect, blameless sacrifice. I doubt it would have been very easy at all to find anyone who wanted to be high priest under the old law if the requirement to be a high priest was that you had to live out the year of your high priesthood, because it would only be 1 year, perfect, sinless, and then at the end of that year you had to offer yourself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Anybody want to volunteer for that job? A 1 year term. But you can't make any mistakes because the people are dependent on you. You can't sin. You can't do anything that God's going to be offended by. You can't say anything that God is going to be displeased with. You can't think anything that is going to be an affront to God. You live your life perfect. And your reward for that is you get to die. See, no other priest was going to buy into that. No other human was going to be able, even if they wanted to, there's no way they could have done it. No way. So Christ became both the sacrifice and the high priest. So our high priest is perfect in every way. Our sacrifice is perfect in every way. There can be no more perfect sacrifice. It can't happen. Because you have a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect high priest. And that has never ever been able to have happened, and it will never ever be able to happen again. So Jesus is standing there as the mediator, and he is both God and man. He is both sinless and the sin bearer. He is both the high priest and the sacrifice. That's what Job was wanting. Job cried out for a mediator that could lay his hand on us both. Because God is able to stand between me and God when I mess up. And he's able to look at me and go, Doug, I understand. I don't like the sin, but I understand. I understand the temptation. I understand the difficulty. I understand the weight of that sin. And then he's able to go to God and he's able to say, God, I understand that you demand perfection. I understand you want blamelessness. I understand you want purity. But Doug's human, and here's what he can do. Here's what he's trying to accomplish. And he's able to look at me and he says, Doug, here is what God expects. And here is what God wants. And then he's able to bridge that chasm between us because he understands us both. It's a very weak analogy in my mind, but it's the only one I can think of. When two parties, let's say labor and management of whoever company you want to call it, they become at odds with one another on what's fair and what's not. When they call in a mediator, you know what statistics have shown, studies have shown, is the best person to be able to mediate between those two parties? Somebody that's been in the labor of that company and somebody that's been in management of that company. Because they can look at both sides of the issue and figure out what is fair, what will work, what compromise can be reached. And that's what Christ is able to do. Because he's lived in my shoes. He did a whole lot better job of it than I do. But he's been here. And he lives in God's shoes. So he can look at both of us and say, this is what God expects. And he's able to look at God and he's able to say, this is what they can do. And he bridges that gap. In Hebrews chapter 9, God kind of reviews from verse 1 down to verse 5. He kind of reviews what the worship looked like, the area of worship looked like. And then in verse 6 down through verse 8, he kind of reviews what it would have been like to be in those services and what some things that happened. But look at verse 9. In referring back to all this stuff from the old law, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. He says, look, that was the system that God instructed and God asked for, but it wasn't perfect enough. Because it was imperfect people working with God's perfect plan. And whenever that happens, man messes it up. It's just how it works. Because we make mistakes. But look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, verse 12 is the part that I really want to get to. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's his sacrifice. See, even the blood of the bulls and goats was not good enough. Because that bull, that goat, that lamb, they had no say in the matter. They're just wandering around, eating their grass, walking around, trying to figure out what to do next, because it's kind of boring out here in the pasture. And somebody comes along and puts a rope around their neck and drags them off. And the next thing they know, they're standing around all these people with all this stuff going on. And then they get their throat slit, and that's the end. They had no say in the matter whatsoever. But Christ's sacrifice was willing. He did have a say. He was able to say, yes, I'm willing to do this. So his sacrifice was perfect. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, that's the point right there. Christ is so much better of a sacrifice because he understands us both and he was willing. So look at verse 15. And for this reason, because of this, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. See, that's how it happens. He became the mediator because he was a willing sacrifice and he was the perfect high priest. Because he was sinless, but he was willing to take my sin and the weight of it and the punishment of it. And because he is able to understand both God and man. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's pretty amazing. I haven't actually done this because it would take a while and I haven't wanted to take that much time. But as you read through the old law, it is, I guess I used that word amazing again, didn't I? It's incredible to me how many times when you transgressed the law of Moses, that the penalty for that transgression was death. It's amazing. and things that you and I, in our enlightened society, will look at and go, oh, that's not worthy of death. Things like berating or talking back too much to your parents. Parents could have you taken out and stoned. Well, imagine what society would think about us if we as Christians started doing that. Imagine how big our families would have to be. maybe that's why some of those people had 20 and 30 kids back then. So they had to make up for the ones that didn't make it. But things you wouldn't even think about like that, that were punishable by death. So he says, sometimes, if you rejected Moses' law, two or three witnesses said you'd done something, you could lose your life. So look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, if two or three witnesses under the law of Moses could cause me to die, God has a worse punishment in store if I take the sacrifice of his Son, the blood that he shed for his cup for the new covenant, the grace and mercy that he's willing to give to me, if I turn my back on that, if I trample it underfoot, if I consider it unimportant, God's got a worse punishment than physical death waiting for me if I reject that. If I reject my high priest. If I reject that sacrifice. So there is a danger there. However, notice in John chapter 10. We're back listening to John again. John chapter 10. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. See, Jesus isn't just the high priest. He's also a shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why wouldn't we follow a high priest that is perfect? Why wouldn't we accept a sacrifice that is the absolute ultimate in what God could do for us? Why wouldn't I allow myself to use a mediator that Job cried out for so loudly that can put his hands on us both and stand between me and God? Verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That chasm between us has a bridge, and that's Christ. He is the mediator. Not just because he's the Son of God. He was the Son of God long before man needed a mediator. He's the mediator because he became the man, Jesus Christ, and is able to put his hand on us both. Take the weight of my sin from me and take the punishment of God for sin. And we all need that, because we have all sinned and fallen short. The mediator is waiting. If you need him to stand between you and God, hear his voice. Obey his commands. Follow him. Repent of your sins. Confess those sins. Believe in him. Be baptized. Repent of those sins. And walk in following the shepherd. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?